Please turn with me in God's Word now to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 as we continue our series, which we began last Sunday in the first letter of Peter. And our text today that we'll focus on is 1 Peter 1 in verses 3 through 5. But I'll read from 1 Peter 1 verses 1 through 9. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word may bless it to our hearts now. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, hope is so important in this life of sorrow, isn't it? I don't know how anybody can live without hope. The great Russian writer Leo Tolstoy once wrote, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man, a question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? And those are questions that we all wrestle with in this life. Is there any hope beyond the grave? Is there any hope in the midst of all the sufferings of this life? Is there a hope that will sustain us through whatever trials come our way? Well, the church in Asia Minor knew trials and afflictions in the Christian life. They found themselves displaced, as we heard last week. They were seen as weird and different and treated with suspicion and hostility, not simply because they were from somewhere else, but even more because of their faith. Ultimately, their faith is what was bringing about these things. And they were even being persecuted for their faith and even beaten physically at times. And Peter writes them to encourage them with their identity in Christ as elect exiles. Elect exiles. This identity as exiles of the dispersion explains why they're treated the way they're being treated. They are like foreigners in this world because their true citizenship is in heaven. And this identity also reminds them that they are dearly loved by God. So it not only explains why they're going through what they're going through, but also it encourages them. They are dearly loved by God as they go through these trials. They are not only dearly loved by God, but they are also headed somewhere. And this is our identity as well. And while we may be transients in this world as Christians, we are encouraged by Peter that we aren't merely wanderers going nowhere. Rather, we have a clear purpose and a certain destination that we are headed as pilgrims. We are exiles far from our home of heaven, but we are pilgrims headed home. And our pilgrimage will have many twists and turns and hardships along the way, but here the Apostle Peter encourages them and us with the certain hope that we have in Christ. And this hope calls for praise. It calls for praise. And that's the main exhortation of verses 3 through 5. Praise God for our hope in Christ. Praise God for our hope in Christ. And why should we praise God for our hope in Christ? Well, for three reasons that we see here. First, because it is a gift of mercy. And then secondly, because it is a living hope. And then third, because it's an eternal inheritance. And so we see here the source of our hope and the substance of our hope and the security of our hope in these three things. And so praise God for our hope in Christ, first because it's a gift of mercy. He says in verse 3, blessed be, in other words, praise be, right? Because that's what that means. When we bless God, we're praising Him. When God blesses us, He's not praising us, right? He's giving us gifts. He's gifting us with His blessed presence in our lives and all the many blessings He gives us, both temporal blessings and eternal blessings. And when we bless Him, we're not giving Him something back in return as sort of a payback. We're simply praising Him and thanking Him for what He's given us. And so we say, blessed be, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why? According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. See, if you trust in Christ, you've been given a gift the Bible calls the new birth, or being born again. And this new birth is a gift of mercy. Notice he says, God has caused you to be born again. You haven't caused yourself to be born again, brothers and sisters. If you have faith in Christ, many think that today. Many think that faith precedes the new birth. But the Bible says, no, the new birth precedes faith. God has caused us to be born again. Now, what does it mean to be born again? Well, it means that we have been brought from death to life. We've been given a spiritual resurrection. The Bible says in other places, we were once dead in our sins and trespasses. That means we need a resurrection. We need a miracle that we can't produce. And so this is a gift of grace. It's a gift of God's mercy. We had no spiritual life in us. We were separated from God and under His just judgment. And so we needed to be raised from death to life, to be granted that new birth, to be born again, as Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3 when He came to Him at night to find out a little bit more about Him. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so this new birth is necessary in order to enter heaven, in order to receive the kingdom of God, to enter in to the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to say that this new birth, it comes by the Holy Spirit. And here Peter goes on to say in verses 23 to 25 of chapter 1 that we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And that Word is the good news that was preached to you. And so what's the connection between John 3? You need to be born again by the Spirit, and 1 Peter 1, the Word of God. Well, the Word is the means through which the Holy Spirit causes the new birth, effects the new birth. That's why it's so important to have preaching, and the preaching of the gospel in particular, as he says, that that word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. You've been born again by the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we share the gospel. That's what the Spirit uses to effect the new birth in the elect of God. And so if you find yourself repentant because of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, know that that is a gift. Even your faith is a gift. It's because God has caused you to be born again. He's not only raised you, or raised Christ, he's raised you. You've gone from death to life. You are risen through the resurrection of Christ. As Edmund Clowney puts it in his commentary on this passage, Peter is saying what Paul also declared. When Christ rose, we rose. In giving life to Christ, God gave life to all those who are united to Christ. God's elect have a hope that is as sure as Christ's resurrection. Christ has not just made their salvation possible, he has made it sure. Christ didn't die just to make salvation possible. He died to make it sure. And when he rose, we rose in our union with him, and the Spirit has given us new birth. And it had nothing to do with anything we had done or will ever do. As I said, it's a miracle. You cannot raise yourself from the dead. Nor, if you think about it in the terms of an analogy of birth, being born, even your physical birth, right? You didn't choose to be born into this world, did you? You weren't sitting around somewhere saying, I'd really like to be born into that world. And I'd really like to be born to these parents and this family and in this location in Regina, Saskatchewan. No, you maybe wouldn't have chosen all those things, right? You may have had a different opinion on the matter. But you didn't. It wasn't your choice. It wasn't up to you. And so too, when it comes to the new birth, we don't have a choice in the matter, but we don't complain about it because it's an amazing gift. According to God's mercy and grace, he says. And he alludes when he says that it's according to God's great mercy. He alludes to Exodus 34, where you may remember that scene where Moses asked to see God's glory. And what does he do? Does he show him all his glory? No, he cannot, because no one can see God's glory like that and live. So he hides them in his mercy and grace. He hides him in a cleft of a rock, and then he passes by him so he can see his backside. And then he proclaims, he preaches. What a sermon that would have been to be hearing God himself preach his character. And he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is God's character. This is how his character and our salvation is in accordance with that character. And God says elsewhere, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. God decides whom he's going to have mercy upon. It's sovereign, surprising mercy. And so if you have faith in Christ, it's because God caused you to be born again according to his great mercy. And we can think about what mercy means. What is mercy? Well, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And so children, if you were told to go to bed and keep quiet and stay in bed and turn out the lights, and be quiet, and it's time to calm down and go to bed, and your parents hear you out of bed, jumping around, bouncing around, continuing to, yak on, and they catch you, what are you expecting? You're expecting a punishment, in love, a loving discipline. You're not expecting them to say, oh, it's no big deal. And they're not going to say that, but they can show mercy to you. They can say, you know what, you deserve. You deserve to be disciplined. You deserve consequences for these things. But I'm going to surprise you at this time, and it's my free choice. I don't always have to do this. Don't expect it every time. In sovereign, surprising mercy, you will not receive a punishment. And that is mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And what did we deserve? Well, we deserved the most extreme, severe, and just punishment we could imagine. We deserved God's wrath in hell. But God has surprised us sovereignly in his mercy by causing us to be born again, by saving us from our sins and misery through the death, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And that should surprise us, and we should forever be grateful. And you may think, well, God could never forgive me for all the wicked things that I've done. But I'm here to tell you, as a minister of the gospel today, yes, he can. This is what his word declares to you today. And if you have any doubt about it, that just look at who's writing this. Peter. And what? How sinful was Peter? I mean, how many times did he say something he shouldn't have said? He's reproving Jesus. Who does that, right? And he's doing dumb things all the time. And the greatest worst thing he did was he denied our Lord three times, and blasphemed in that moment. And when Jesus needed him the most in his hour of need, he says, "I don't know him. I swear to God, I don't know this man." Three times. On that night, if you would have seen Judas and Peter, you would have had a hard time telling the difference between them. And yet we see how Peter received mercy, surprising sovereign mercy from Jesus when he forgave him and restored him to fellowship with our triune God and made him an apostle. And so if he can forgive Peter, he can forgive you and anyone who repents and believes. God's love and mercy is so great that instead of giving us what we deserve, he also causes us to be born again to a living hope and to an eternal inheritance. He doesn't just not punish us, but then he gives us this amazing gift of eternal life. And so we praise him. And so praise God. Why? Because it's a gift of mercy. And then secondly, because as we see here, it's a living hope. If that's the source of our mercy, you have been born again by the Spirit. This is the substance of our hope. And why we praise God? Because it's a living hope. It's not a dead hope. Our hope in Christ is a living hope. He says he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now think about that word hope and how often we use it in day-to-day speech, right? We say things like, "I hope you are having a good week. I hope you feel better soon," when somebody is sick. Or, "I hope the weather is good this week and not like that windstorm we just had," right? That was kind of crazy. "And I hope the COVID cases go down and things go back to normal one day." If you're a football fan, you may be saying at this time, "I hope the CFL has a football season next year, and I hope the Riders can win the Grey Cup again." Or, "I hope I get the job I applied for," or, "I hope I marry someday," or, I hope. And what do we mean when we use the word hope in those sentences? Do we know that it's for sure going to happen and it's sure to come to pass? No, it's more like, you know, wishful thinking and optimism. And we don't know what the future holds, but we just hope. We hope for the best, right? And it's not like that. When the Bible speaks of our hope in this place and in other places, we can be certain that it will turn out the way we hope it will. Hope in the Bible is not like the hope we're used to talking about. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It's not simply optimism. As one person put it, hope is faith on its tippy toes, peering into the future. And our future is certain. It's a certain future. Biblical hope is certain because it's based on something that truly happened in history that guarantees our future hope. Namely, Jesus truly did rise again from the dead. The tomb was empty and is still empty to this day. And this claim is not based on our own subjective experience. It's based on the objective historical fact that the tomb was empty and Jesus appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses in his resurrected body. They saw him. They could touch him. They could hear him. You could go ask them. Over 500. Our hope is a living hope because Jesus is alive. As Edmund Clowney puts it, our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus rose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. And our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming. And how do we know that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, first and foremost, because God's authoritative word declares this to us. And God's word is true, though every man be a liar. God cannot lie, and his word is true. And the Spirit also has opened our hearts to believe that God's word is true. And it is true what it says, that Christ was raised from the dead. And that's how we know and are assured in the first place. We have the external witness of the authoritative Word of God that tells us these things. And our faith is in His Word, and the Spirit is that internal witness that testifies within us that it's true. It's the Spirit enables us to say, Amen. It's true. Because we've been born again. But this is all also based on historical reality that is testified to by the evidences of the resurrection. And there's so much evidence to this historical fact of Christ's resurrection that, you know, many lawyers have looked into it and were unbelievers in the first place. But then at the end of looking at all the evidence, they couldn't help but say he truly did rise again from the dead. There's so much evidence, and we won't go through all of the evidence, but just a few things to think about. I mean, one is that the tomb is empty, and it's empty to this day. Nobody has ever produced the body of Jesus Christ to this day. And those who are skeptical about the Christian faith, they need to wrestle with that. They need to wrestle with that, because if Jesus rose again from the dead, then everything he said is true. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And he's the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him, and he will come again to judge. Not only was the tomb empty, there's no body to this day of Jesus that you can produce, but furthermore, there was over those 500 eyewitnesses. People saw him. They weren't hallucinating. 500 people don't have an hallucination like that. You could go to them. You could talk to them. You could go to Cleopas, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, Peter, John, and others whose names are mentioned in the resurrection accounts in the Gospels. Those were kind of like footnotes in those days. You want to fact check these things? Go, talk to them. Not only in distant lands, but in the very location where it happened. They saw him. Go talk to them. And it was 500 eyewitnesses, but if you count all the women, it was even more probably. And so we have those things. But then there's other things that if you deny the resurrection, there's lots of other problems people have that are skeptics. If it was a fraud, then how do you explain all these strange things, like including women as your first eyewitnesses, which would have been unheard of in those days? And why do you have the heroes, who are supposed to be the heroes, you know, the disciples, so slow to believe and making just dumb decisions and sinning all the time and goofing up? Right? I mean, take Peter, for instance. He's denied our Lord 3 times. I mean, if it's all a fraud, don't you think Peter would say, hey, can we just leave that out of this story? You know, we don't really need to say it. Why do you want to put me as the guy that denied Jesus 3 times? Don't put me like that. Don't throw me under the bus. How do you explain that? And then how do you explain the disciples who were so cowardly in those moments, and all of a sudden have such courage and boldness in Acts? To boldly proclaim the gospel and have their heads cut off for the faith. And Peter himself to be martyred for the faith in Rome and be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be hung right side up like our Lord. And how do you account for somebody like Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting the church more than anyone according to the Bible and extra-biblical literature? How do you account for his conversion if you deny the resurrection? Going from Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul, who writes most of the New Testament and loves the Lord and would die for him. If it's all a fraud, how do you account for virtually overnight a new worldview being born? The Jews would have been the last to believe that a man could be God, and yet they worship Jesus in Luke 24. And so those who are skeptics have a lot of things they got to reckon with. The evidence points to the fact that Jesus truly did rise again from the dead. But you know, all the evidence in the world won't convince someone ultimately. Our faith is ultimately in the authority of God's Word. And the Holy Spirit convinces us of that through the new birth. But it's not apart from historical reality. And so we have a living hope. Jesus is alive. It's not a dead hope. He was raised from the dead. And we've been born again into this living hope through the preaching of the gospel. And our hope is that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too shall we be raised from the dead. God's word says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ's resurrection was the first fruits of our resurrection. And so do we have hope beyond the grave? Absolutely. We have hope beyond the grave. And the Bible says that when we die, our bodies go to the ground and are buried temporarily. Our souls are immediately with the Lord in heaven, which is a far better place. And we await the resurrection of our body on the last day when Christ returns and the earth will give up its dead and the dead will come forth and rise, both believers and unbelievers, and the whole world will come before Christ at the judgment. But we who have been found in Christ, who have trusted in Christ, who are his elect people, will be raised with new bodies like the glorious resurrection body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we will be brought into the new heavens and new earth. And that's where we're headed. And so, yes, death is inevitable in this life, but thanks be to God that because Christ was raised from the dead bodily, we have the sure hope of one day being raised bodily from the dead as well. And we will no longer have to suffer in these lowly bodies with our sicknesses and our health issues, our bodily aches and pains. We'll never have a body that will ever be touched by these things, that will never ever decay, will never die, but will be completely perfect and glorified. And this is what these things, this living hope we have, is what can get us through any trial. How can anybody not want to believe this? I mean, we have the greatest hope in the world, don't we? We have the greatest hope ever. We have a living hope, and this living hope is what gets us through whatever afflictions and sorrows come our way in this life, because we know that it won't last forever, that these sufferings we go through are not even worth comparing to the glory that awaits us, that will be for all of eternity. And so they're just like a little blip on the radar. And we know our final salvation is coming, as Peter says, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so this living hope gets us through any kind of afflictions. And it's similar to this illustration I'll share with you. Back in 1957, Dr. Kurt Richter did an experiment to see the effect hope has on those undergoing hardship. And he tested this by using rats, and maybe you've heard this before, but he placed them in water to see how long they would swim before they gave up and drowned. It's kind of sad, but done for scientific research, and the results were fascinating. What he found was that the wild rats he used would swim for about 15 minutes and then would drown. But then what he did is he started rescuing them right before they drowned, and let them catch their breath, and then doing it again, and rescuing them again right before they drown, do it a few times, and then do the final test on these ones that were once drowning after 15 minutes, and they kept swimming after 15 minutes. And then they went to an hour, and then 5 hours. And would you believe they went all the way up to 60 hours? And why is that? Is it because they got rest? No, it's because they had hope. They had hope that kept them afloat, that rescue was coming. And that's just rats. I mean, how much greater of an effect does hope have on humans made in God's image? We have a living hope in Christ that keeps us afloat no matter what storms come our way. And it is sure, it is certain, because Christ is alive and he's coming again. And so praise God for the hope we have in Christ. Why? Because it's a gift of mercy, and because it's a living hope. And third, because it's a gift of an eternal inheritance. And it's secure. It's secure. We've seen the source of our hope and the substance of our hope, and now this is the security of our hope. And the reason we praise God is it's a gift of an eternal inheritance that's secure. Our hope in Christ is eternal and secure. You know, we may at times envy others in this life because of all that they have and think, oh, it's not fair, and I've got hardly anything to my name. And we look at people like, that are born into amazing privilege and a fortune from their parents. Once I watched a YouTube documentary that you can watch. It's called Born Rich. It was produced in 2003, and it's produced by Jamie Johnson, who is the heir of a $700 million inheritance at that time. He is the son of the grandson of the man who founded the Johnson & Johnson Company, and he made this documentary, Born Rich, and he goes around to his rich friends that are also heirs of some of the wealthiest aristocrats of the world, and he interviews them as to what it means to be an heir of people like this and to have so much money and wealth coming their way one day when they finally inherit it. And in the case of each heir in this film, they all had this deep concern to obtain the inheritance, and each one of them had a great fear that they would not obtain the inheritance. They're always afraid, will it really happen? Will I really get it? And one of the heirs of a $20 billion inheritance said this in the documentary. He says, you know, you have to earn your way. He says, I'm paranoid all the time from the next fax from my grandfather or the next phone call will be, I'm really disappointed in you because you wore the wrong pair of shoes the other day and you're on your own. And just like that, he loses his $20 billion inheritance. And beloved, is that how it is for us? Not even close. In several ways. First, we are an adopted child of God and we are heirs to a much greater inheritance than a $20 billion inheritance. You know, the richest man today is Elon Musk now, and he's at $208 billion. And our inheritance far surpasses even that. Our inheritance was purchased for us not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And it's wealth beyond compare. You can't even imagine how much wealth we have in Christ and in the new heavens and new earth. And you don't need to fear that you will eventually receive it. It's already yours in Christ, and it's certain and it's sure. You don't need to be afraid that all of a sudden God the Father can say, no, that's it, you wore the wrong shoes, or you said the wrong thing, or you messed up again, and boom, you're done. You're out of the will. You're not going to get it. No, he's not like that. Jesus says to his disciples, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So you don't need to fear that you might lose your inheritance in Christ. It is sure, it is yours. And he says that it is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, right? And that continues to assure us of the security of our inheritance. Peter's words remind us of the Old Testament and how God promised the Israelites a land as an inheritance. He saved them out of bondage in Egypt. And then as they wandered in the wilderness, he promised them that they weren't wandering around aimlessly without a final destination. They were destined for a promised land. And like them, God has saved us out of slavery as well, to sin and death and the devil, a much greater slavery. And like the Israelites, we too are wandering in the wilderness of this world. This world's not our ultimate home. It's not our final destination. We are a pilgrim people, but God also promises us an inheritance, a land. But our inheritance is far greater than what was promised to the Israelites. And notice the three things that the three adjectives Peter uses to describe our inheritance and contrast it with Israel's inheritance. He says, first, it's imperishable. The land of Israel was sometimes destroyed by invading armies. And we might fear that our inheritance could be destroyed, right? We go through that in this life, that things, you know, the securities we have, the possessions we have, they might be destroyed, right? Perhaps terrorism might come and disrupt our comforts and our securities. Somebody could come and attack us and destroy our land, or a fire could burn down our home, or, you know, children, you know the frustration of one of your toys being destroyed by one of your younger siblings. Right, things get destroyed in this world. We have to worry about people robbing our homes. Recently, we beefed up the security around our house, put a new Ring security camera, and our front doorbell and in our back. We added the back one, though, because we left the garage door open and somebody got into our car, and that was a little bit scary. There's nothing to find in there. I don't know what they're looking for. We're just these poor people, you know. Don't got much, but they didn't find anything, but they just had stuff all around in the car, and that was a little bit scary. But people rob us, and we might fear that they might destroy our possessions. But we don't have to worry about that when it comes to our eternal inheritance. It can't be touched. It's imperishable. It's kept in heaven for us, and it can't be destroyed. And so Jesus says in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, and where your treasure is there, your heart will be also, and that's where our heart should ultimately be, is in heaven with Christ in our future inheritance. He adds here that it's undefiled. Notice the inhabitants of Israel's promised land, those who were there before Israel, defied it before they were given it with their idolatry and wickedness. And even Israel, once they were in it, eventually defiled it themselves with their own sin and idolatry, and so they were exiled. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 2:7, I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. And so it says more quite literally in the Hebrew Bible, the land vomited them out because they were so they defiled it. And so they were exiled because they had defiled God's holy land. And so too, the people of this earth who reject Christ will be exiled from this world one day into the eternal lake of fire when Christ returns. This world will vomit them out. Christ will cast them into the eternal lake of fire because they have defiled his holy land, and one day the whole world will be holy in the new creation. But for those who trust in Christ, who was exiled in our place on the cross, we have an inheritance that awaits us that is undefiled and cannot be defiled. And that's because there will be no sin in the new heavens and new earth. And what a glorious place it will be. Think about that. You'll never sin again. And you'll never live among sinners ever again. And you won't need to put locks on your doors or alarms on your homes or security cameras. And you won't need to learn Taekwondo or Krav Maga or Jiu-Jitsu to defend yourself. You won't need police officers and military to protect you. It'll be a land that cannot be defiled because it will be perfectly holy and its inhabitants will be perfectly holy. And that's you and me who trust in Christ. And he adds, notice, it's unfading. In other words, it's eternal. It's permanent. It doesn't fade. It doesn't diminish in any way. You know, we all know things that fade away and decay and spoil in this world. Things have an expiration date, and you better eat it before it expires. Otherwise, you wasted your money, and it might stink up your home, especially if you threw it in the trash when it was moldy. And all of a sudden, like, what is that? Oh, man, we shouldn't have thrown that in the trash, right? Things fade, and they get gross and nasty, and our own bodies fade away as we get older. Or you buy something new and it's in its pristine condition, a new car perhaps, and then the weather gets to it and the potholes and it fades away. It doesn't have that new car smell anymore because it's been fading away. And Peter goes on in a bit here and he says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And so to hear, he says, our promised eternal inheritance is unfading. You see, Israel received an earthly inheritance as a foreshadow of the greater inheritance that awaits all of God's people from all nations who trust in Jesus Christ. And our inheritance is far greater. It surpasses anything you could imagine in this world. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And so the Bible reveals just enough, and even though we can't fully comprehend it, the Bible reveals just enough in earthly symbols and analogies to let us know that it's the most glorious place ever. Kevin DeYoung describes it like this. He says, life everlasting means reward, inheritance, blessing, rule, feasting, security, No pain, no mourning, no disappointment, no struggle, no fear. It means a lush garden, a beautiful city, a lasting foundation, a street of gold, a sea of crystal, and a wall of precious stones. It means a wedding celebration, a tree of life, living water, manna from heaven, unending light, and unceasing worship before Him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. The blessedness of eternal life is like savoring your favorite food, drinking your favorite drink, laughing with your favorite friends. It's like seeing your wife on your wedding day, sparkling in her overpriced dress and grinning from ear to ear. It's like holding a newborn baby or watching your grandkids play. Life everlasting is like all of this power, beauty, delight, truth, and sweetness rolled up into one experience, then multiplied by 10, then by 100, then by 10 million. Eternal life in God's presence will be such a weight of glory that we will feel as if we never knew happiness before, and all our troubles will be in a moment forgotten as so puny and so trivial and to be utterly inconsequential compared to all this joy which will go on forever and ever. And amen to that. What a glorious inheritance we have in Christ. And think of how Peter's words would have encouraged these persecuted Christians who had been displaced from their home and lost their home and possessions. He encourages them with an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And then he adds, it's kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's guarded by God Almighty through faith. As one commentator put it, paradoxically, it is their faith in Christ that has put them in jeopardy with respect to their society, but it is that very faith in Christ that identifies them as legitimate heirs whom God powerfully protects. It's through faith, and we are being guarded by God. You see, you can't lose it. You can't lose it. Jesus already earned it for you with his precious blood. And it's kept in heaven for you where nobody can get to it. It can't fade away, can't perish. It's eternal, and it's guarded. And it's guarded by God Almighty and the Spirit who dwells within you to preserve you in the faith. And so praise God for the hope we have in Christ. Praise God that he's caused us to be born again to a living hope according to his great mercy, to this kind of an eternal inheritance. And we look forward to that day. And as we press on in this pilgrim life, may we always be ready to share the hope within us to others who need hope in this world. And may we live holy lives as strangers and exiles, but not just wandering around aimlessly, but with a sure destination, the new heavens and new earth. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that you would bless us and write it on our hearts by your Holy Spirit and give us hope this day. And may we respond with lives of hope and share it with others and live holy lives and love others because you first loved us in Christ. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Come again and right every wrong and wipe away all tears from our eyes and bring us into our eternal inheritance. And we pray, Lord Jesus, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.